Tell you, I'm excited about what we got going on, what we got coming up. If you read the blog, end of the week, you'll notice we kind of changed our launch date for the next series, which called Origins and Destiny, to the 25th of January. That's 2 weeks from today. It will be a series basically on the whole creation versus evolution thing, and I hope you guys will be a part of it. Invite your friends, and they'll be here too. It's amazing what God's Word teaches us and shows us. But for the next 2 weeks, we're going to just kind of do what I call a couple of tweener messages. They're not really connected in series, but they're very, very much a part of what the Word of God is showing us and telling us. And so if you have your Bibles, you might look in 1 Kings chapter 13 today. And as you turn there, I would ask you this question: what's your process? How do you arrive at conclusions and decisions? How do you decide what you do and what you don't do? How do you make career decisions, and how do you make family decisions, and how do you determine these are the steps that we're going to take, or these are the things we're going to refrain from? And I realize I just ended a sentence with a preposition, so forgive me. But the real question is that we find in this text is how we attempt to do that. And it's one of those obscure stories dropped or plucked from the Old Testament. Chances are you may have read this, but you didn't spend a lot of time dealing with it. It's a lesson that I call mystique. And just so you'll understand the context of the background to what we're going to talk about, if you look at a picture of the Holy Land, you look at a picture of Palestine, you're going to find that in this time of history, that the nation of Israel under David or under Solomon had divided into two kingdoms. The southern part of that was called Judah, and the northern part of that was called Israel. And they had two separate kings, they had two separate governments, they really had two separate sets of worship, and we're right at the beginning of all of that as we begin. Well, in fact, if you look with me in 13 is our text, but back up to chapter 12 for a second, and let me just kind of give you a little bit more background. The leader of the northern kingdom is a guy by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is a guy that kind of took over that part of the kingdom. And it says that he immediately began to try to entrench himself and this new government and this new kingdom kind of in his way of thinking. In verse 25 of chapter 12, it says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel." Now, we don't know for sure where those are. I've drawn you a little line in the map to show you those are kind of on two opposite sides of his kingdom. And what he was trying to do, when it means he built them, they weren't cities that he started from scratch. He fortified them. He made them kind of fortress cities in his country. And the concept was he was trying to strengthen his position against invasion. And so he builds one on the west side and one on the east side. And he begins to try to fortify what he's doing there. So he fortified his borders, the first thing we're going to see. And Jeroboam said to his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If the people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." And so what he's determining here is, listen, we don't just have a political system we have to deal with. We have a religious system or a spiritual paradigm that we've got to deal with. And listen, I know that it's prescribed by God that the people are to go to Jerusalem to worship and to offer their sacrifices. Now, the problem with that is that if they do that, they're just going to stay. Their hearts are going to return to where they've been, and because that's human nature, just to kind of go back to the things you know. And they're going to depart from me, and ultimately I'm going to be killed. So in a matter of self-preservation, in a matter of governmental and that kind of preservation, he begins to institute a new worship. Let's read on and see what he does. It says, "So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, 'Is it too much for you to go to Jerusalem? Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan." Bethel is down in the southern part of his kingdom. Dan is in the northern part of his kingdom. This is good marketing. This is really great marketing. Listen, why go to the trouble? Why go all the way to Jerusalem when we've got it right here in your neighborhood, so to speak? You can go to Bethel here in this part, or listen, if you live in the northern part of the kingdom, why make the long journey? We're going to have another version of this. We got a branch office, if you will, in Dan, up here in the north. And so he begins to make their worship much more convenient. He begins to, the blank there on your notes is going to say that he replicated the worship of Israel. It said, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one as far as Dan, and he made houses on the high places, and he made priests from among the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now remember what you know about Israelite history. There was one tribe, there was one section, there was one group of the nation that was dedicated and designated by God to be the priest. Those were the tribe of Levi. Those people came from the tribe of Levi. And you know what he said? He said, listen, why should they have all the fun? Why should they get all the energy? Why should they be the only ones that have this kind of access? Listen, we're going to open it up to all the people. This is brilliant marketing, y'all. Jeroboam is no fool. He's trying to cement this where he is and trying to make it thrive and try to make it really established. And so he's doing what he's doing very intentionally. Let's read on. And Jeroboam instituted a feast on the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that was in Judah. He's just replicating what they're doing down south. And it says that he did this in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went to the altar to burn incense. They're getting ready to dedicate this new way of worship, this new thing that he is saying that that is being done in the worship in this place. And this is really where our story begins. Jeroboam fortified the cities around his borders. He replicated the worship of Judah. He paralleled the priesthood and opened it up to other people. And he dedicated his people to this new religion. What you can literally say about him is Jeroboam was creating a parallel world. He was creating a world by his own design, where he kind of is calling the shots, and he is, in essence, his own God. Now, folks, that is not a whole lot different than what we see happen in our culture. That's not a whole lot different than what we see even happen sometimes in our own lives. We begin to parallel the things of God and not really focus on doing things the way God has said to do them. Now, the question is God okay with that? In a world of buffet religion where we can kind of pick and choose and piece together our own God, as we see in our culture, is God okay with that? And the answer is no. He never has been good with that. He's not okay with it now. He wasn't okay with it then. I mean, it got to the point, it says in the account in 2 Corinthians here, that the Levites even abandoned their pastures and their property in the northern kingdom, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam had rejected them as priests of God. And he was appointing his own priests for the high places and to offer the sacrifice to those idols that he had made. Now, is God going to be okay with this? God said this to Jeremiah. Hundreds of years later, he says this. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all the wickedness whereby they have forsaken me, and they have offered sacrifices to other gods, and they have worshipped the works of their own hands. God's never been okay with it. There are several truths that I want you to, there are five of them actually today that we're going to look at. Truth number one is this. That God cares about our worship. Now, a lot of people want to make this a stylistic debate. It doesn't have anything to do with style. But God does care about our worship, because His greatest desire is to be seen clearly. we're going to see when we move into the origins and destiny study that one of God's main points in creating was to be clearly seen, to be clearly understood. That's why creation is what it is. And God cares about our worship because he does have this one desire to be seen very, very clearly. Now, enter the prophet that we're about to see. God had told the Israelites, listen, you're going to have no other gods before me. And you'll not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or the water or under the earth. And you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God and I am jealous. God's jealous for his glory. God's jealous for his people and their worship. In the midst of Jeroboam just about to light the match, just about to strike the fire, just about to offer the incense and dedicate this new worship and this new religion and this new thing that he's telling people that God is doing, this prophet arrives. This tells me several things. God was aware of this all along, and he had prepared this prophet and sent him to arrive on just such an occasion. The Bible never tells us his name. I call him Mystique because we don't know who he is. We know that he was from the southern kingdom. He was from Judah. And we know, according to verses 8 and 9, that he was sent from God. Read the text with me. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, which while Jeroboam was standing at the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you, and he will give a sign that same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar will split apart, and the ashes are about to be poured out. And it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God that he cried out against the altar of Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand, and just like you see in the movies, he stretched out his hand and he said, seize him. I mean, I can't see Yul Brynner doing it any better, you know? And they're going to seize him. But the hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Now picture this. Seize him. Help. He knows he's in trouble. And he's got this thing going. Now, I don't know exactly what it looked like, but he couldn't draw the hand back to him, it says. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. And then the king said to the man of God, come home with me, refresh yourself, and I will give you reward. Jeroboam is brilliant, guys. Jeroboam's thinking, I got to hook up with this. I don't want to cross this guy again. I need to make him a part of my team. I'm going to incorporate him in because this guy's got some power going. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. And so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. Several things kind of come to mind. The prophecy that happens here, first of all, was timely. It happened at just the right time. God moves at just the right time in our life. We may not think that he's moving, but he is. Secondly, the prophecy was bold. It was adequate. It was a confrontation. It was enough to make sure that everybody knew what was going on. He says he cried out. He didn't just come and observe and write a blog about it. he was upfront about it. And so he cried out, and the prophecy was specific. Now look what it says in verses 2 and 3, that a son would be born whose name was Josiah. I don't know how much you know about your Israelite and Judean history of the kings. It says that on this altar, he will sacrifice the priest of the high places who make offerings there. Would you believe that 356 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled? Just as it was predicted. In 2 Kings 23, we find the record of that. It says that the king, Josiah, also tore down the altar at Bethel, the pagan shrine that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had made when he had led Israel into sin. And Josiah crushed the stones to dust and burned the Asherah pole. And then as he was looking around, he notices several tombs. And these were the bones from those priests. And he ordered them to be brought out and burned on the altar at Bethel to desecrate it. And it happened just as the Lord had promised through the man of God as Jeroboam stood beside the altar at the festival. You think God is jealous and zealous for his worship? You don't think God wants to be clearly seen? This story presents a testimony to the contrary. He desperately, definitely wants to be seen. The power of God was evidenced by two things: the desecration of the altar and then the withering and the healing of Jeroboam's hand. Which brings us to the second truth, and that's this. Why did God do that? Because he's jealous for his worship and his glory, and he desperately desires people. So why do sometimes things happen the way they do in our lives? Why are we put in a place where we struggle? Why are we put in a place where the end of something comes? Sometimes it's judgment on sin. But always, 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 God is desiring his people to come to him. He desires his creation to approach him and worship the Creator rather than the created. It says in 2 Peter 9 that the Lord is not slow, as some have promised. You see, we see things going on around us. We see iniquity proliferate. We see sin go on and be unchecked, and we begin to wonder, does God really care? Does anyone really care? The fact of the matter is, God cares deeply, but he's very deliberate in his approach. He's not slow, as some people think, the scripture says, but he's patient. He's measuring it out, meeting it out so that we have the opportunity. Because it says that he doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants people to turn away from their sin. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says it this way, that God wants everyone to be saved. Now guys, for some of you guys that are really into the whole Calvinistic thing, the whole tulip thing, this is where I have a problem with that theology. And those of you guys who know me know that I say, listen, my tulip isn't fully formed. I have a problem from scriptures like this indicating that God has only set aside certain people, that God only desires certain people to be saved. Because Paul is very clear about the fact that God desires that everyone know the whole truth. And that truth is this: there is only one God. And Christ Jesus is the one who can bring us to God. God desperately desires his people, even a guy like Jeroboam. Even some of those disobedient, disreputable Israelites who were doing things that they shouldn't have been doing. And so the confrontation is made. And the prophet leaves to go home. And something very dark begins to happen. Read on with me, beginning in about verse 10. So the prophet went another way, and he didn't return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now, an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day, and the words which he had spoken to the king, and these they also related to their father. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone,
And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So he saddled the donkey with him, and they rode away, and he rode away on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under the oak, and he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said, well, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return to you or go with you, and I will eat, neither will I eat or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, that you shall eat no bread nor drink water. Do not return by the way which you came. And the old man says to him, well, I'm a prophet like you. Hey, I'm a preacher too. I'm in the ministry too. And all of a sudden we have contradictory advice. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to your house that you may eat bread, or that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Now, stop. Why did he lie? I don't know. I don't know that I understand the point of this guy in the story, other than to be an antagonist. I don't know what prompted him. We're given no real insight into his motivation. We don't know if it was jealousy. We don't know if it was ministerial pride and one-upsmanship, because believe it or not, some of that actually does exist within the ministry. We don't know really what it was. We don't know if the Lord, you know, did that to really test this guy's devotion. We just don't know. The point is that it happened, and it happens to us, and we may never know the reason. And the idea here is, listen, you got to watch your back. You got to watch back down your trail. You got to watch forward on your trail as well as you make this pilgrimage with God. It says in verse 19 that the prophet believed this older prophet, and he went back and he ate bread at his house. Now it came about as they were sitting at the table that the word of the Lord came upon the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And all of a sudden, this older prophet pronounces this judgment upon him. You know what that tells me? We better finish what God tells us to do. Just because we've reached a certain level, just because the big crisis in our eyes is done, doesn't mean that our job is finished. Just because I've got through this really tough time in life, doesn't mean that I stop having my quiet time. Just because we got through this financial struggle, doesn't mean that I need to stop being faithful and being a good steward with my money, or with my time, or with my devotion. And it says that after this happened, that he saddled his donkey, and when he was gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey standing beside it, and the lion also standing beside the body. Now, what a strange sight. Guys, let me tell you, I've seen the places where lions make kills, and you don't see a lion standing over the body of a wildebeest. And another wildebeest standing there going, well, something happened to Joe today. Wonder what it is. The lion going, well, I don't know. When lions attack, they devour. It's very uncommon just to see the body and the lion and the donkey standing there. And so anybody who comes by is going to think this is a little bit odd. It's a little bit off, and something strange is going on here. And behold, men passed by, verse 25, and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived, in Bethel. And when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it's the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And then he said to his son, saddle the donkey, and they saddled it. And he went and he found the body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. You know, I always think when I read this, well, who'd he get to go get the body? Because I'm not approaching the lion. This lion's already designated himself as a prophet killer. And I'm going to find, you know, I'm going to go try to find Val Kilmer from, you know, that movie about the lions to go do this for me or something. But apparently this prophet recognized, listen, the word of the Lord doing something here. And so he goes and it says that they retrieved the body. And he took the body of the Son of Man and he laid it on the donkey and brought it back and came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. It goes on, verse 32, and after they mourn, and he gives some instruction to his son, and he says this about this prophet. But the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses and the high places which are on the cities of Samaria. Now, we know that 356 years later, it came to pass. A third truth that we find as we look at this morning is very simply this. You, me, all of us can fall. Any one of us is susceptible. We can be walking with the Lord in a very, very close fashion, and yet we can still stumble. We can still stagger. We can still not make it to the finish line. And so before we're too harsh on this prophet, realize that he could just as well be us. And sometimes the people who speak most boldly and most forcefully are the ones to fall most quickly. Moses communicated to the people what God had said to him in Deuteronomy. He said, oh, that they would always have hearts like this, this intense devotion, this great passion to follow him. But you know, the truth of the matter is our human hearts ebb and flow. Our devotion is strong one day and weak the next. God on a good day said, man, I wish they would always have hearts like this, that they might fear me and obey all the commands. If they did, they and their descendants would prosper forever. But the truth of the matter is, we're all susceptible. Which brings us to the fourth thing, and that's this. That God does use people and circumstances to speak to us, but we always must measure those things against the Scripture. So the real question this morning is, well, how do we do that? A great pattern is given to us in Acts chapter 17. During the mission work of Paul, he encountered a group of believers in a little place called Berea. And they did what I would encourage you to do. It says they were open-minded. They were willing to receive. But they listened eagerly to the message, and then they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Silas were telling them was really true. Folks, this is where we really base the truth that I share with you often, that you always filter life through the Bible, not the other way. This is one of those paramount teachings of the Scripture, that we let it have authority over our lives. Now, how do we do that? How do we use it to measure? The first thing, we make sure we take the Scripture in context. Make sure you understand what's going on around the verse. That's one of the reasons when we started this message. Said, let me tell you where we are. You got two kingdoms. You got a north kingdom and a south kingdom. You got two worships. You got two kings. You got two governments. You got two real cultures developing here. Because then you begin to understand, okay, what's going on in the context of this verse. And then you read the verse in its entirety. Imagine where we would be if we based our outlook in life on the concept that the wages of sin is death. Is that true? Yes. Is it completely true? Absolutely. But you're not finished with the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You read it on one hand and you think, you know what? Boy, it's all doom and gloom. I mean, all Christianity is judgment and fire and condemnation. You read the verse in its entirety and the thought, it comes out that, you know what, but God has provided a way in His Son Jesus Christ. Because man is incapable of saving himself. Because the ultimate best that we can get from our human effort is death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you take the Scripture in its entirety. You understand all of what it's saying. And you study it, and you pray over it, and you use that to really found and become the basis of your decision making. This is really how you invoke God to find out what you need to do for your next step. Which brings us to the last truth, and that's this. We must be very careful that we avoid making decisions based upon our feelings. Always examine the history of God. What did God told this prophet from Judah? Go to Bethel, pronounce your judgment, give what I'm telling you to give, and then leave. Don't eat, don't drink, don't stop at the Sonic, go. Did he do that initially? Did he finish it? No. God intends that we finish. His feelings got the best. I mean, after all, this guy that comes to him is older than me. He's a prophet. He's got more experience than me. Seems to be to have my best interest in mind. Everything was set up for him to fail. Because he chased his feelings and he didn't follow through and finish what God has given him. Now, how do you do that? How do you avoid the feelings trap? Ask yourself this. What has God said in the Scriptures? What has God said? Secondly, what has God shown in the Scriptures? Sometimes there are specific things in our world that the people in the first century could never have foreseen. God knew about them, and so he established not a set command, but a principle. For instance, the principle in Scripture is this: life is sacred. And when it said, thou shalt not kill in the Old Testament, when God said, thou shalt do no murder, he was saying that human life needs to be cared for and nurtured. And so the question comes out, well, what about if this pregnancy is inconvenient? Can I not terminate it because a mother's rights supersede these things, right? No. The Bible never says anything about abortion. It says plenty about life. The principle for life is there. Life is sacred. By the way, in a couple of weeks, we celebrate the sanctity of human life Sunday here in our nation. Life is sacred. And this is the point. You look at your student. You look at your child. You look at your friend. And you say, listen, I know this. There are a lot of options that you can have. But terminating this is not one of them. Because God has said life is sacred. It's a principle he's shown in the Scriptures. And then thirdly, what has God said or done in the past? What experience do you have with God in the past that takes you to the next step? That takes you to the next place? That shows you, listen, because God has done this in the past, he's been faithful to me here, I can trust him through this as well. Ladies, the study you're about to begin with believing God is all about that. When you look at the way people who believed God fared in their lives, you begin to understand this is a path I can pursue. And I need to trust God through this. The real question this morning is, what will you do with what you've read and what you've heard and what you've found today? Maybe for some of us it's very basic. Maybe it comes down to, you know what, I've never trusted Christ with my eternity. I've never allowed Jesus to come into my heart and change me. I've been on the fringes of religion. Man, I've created this parallel world. I even come to church. I mean, my goodness, preacher, I'm here today. Good. But have you ever trusted Christ to become your Savior? Have you ever bowed the knee of your heart to him and say, I can't do this. I am incapable. But God, you've already shown that you're willing because you don't desire that any would perish. You desire that all come to repentance. God, I come to you today and I give you my life. And I trust Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he gave. I believe his resurrected life can bring me back from the dead as well. And so God, I want to receive your gift. The wages of sin is indeed death, but the gift of God is, in fact, eternal life. Here in a moment as we pray, this is your invitation. Invite God into your heart today, if you haven't done that. Maybe for some of us that are believers, we got to finish what God has told us to finish. We got to finish the job, the task, whatever it was that he's given us to do. I really believe, and my experience has been, that until you do that, God's not going to give you and show you the next step. No matter how difficult it may be or what you're encountering, you trust God and follow through and finish out. He always intends that we do that. He doesn't leave his work undone and uncompleted. So much so that by even down to the last detail, 356 years later, he fulfilled what he had said to the King Josiah. Where do you need to trust God more? As we launch out into 2009, as the ship's off the shore now and we're heading out into the waters, where do you need to trust God more? How do you need to trust God better? That's the invitation. Let's pray through that and you respond to God the way he would have you respond. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this kind of odd, weird little story tucked away in the pages of the Old Testament. How strange is it that the only guy named in this story by name really is Jeroboam? We don't know the name of either the prophets. We don't know the names of the men in the city. We don't know anything. Lord, it just drives home another truth. You want us to learn the facts and the principles, not get hung up on the personalities. Lord, I pray that if there be one in this room who right now needs to embrace you as Savior, that she or that he would do that. They wouldn't delay, they wouldn't wait, they wouldn't put it aside or procrastinate in any way. Father, I pray for those of us who are believers that we would follow through. And that we would complete the thing that you have given us to do. And we would do it faithfully and obediently to the end. For Lord, we know that you're jealous for your glory and you're jealous to be seen in your world, not just as creator, but as Savior and sustainer. And ultimately as the one to whom we must give an accounting of our lives. So Lord, help us to be faithful in all the things that you ask us to do. Strengthen us this week to live faithful lives and to let you reflect off of us the way you want to. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. Don't forget Discovery. Don't forget the Growing Kids God's Way. Don't forget Women's Ministry Bible Study and all those other things listed on your high notes. Love you. See you. Mean it. Bye.